Good morning, Bridge family. For those that don't know me, my name is Zach Volker. I'm one of the elders here at the Bridge Bible Fellowship, and it is a joy to be with you this morning. It's neat to see the Spirit of God work. I didn't know what Jeff was speaking on until just this week on forgiveness. I don't think he knew that I was speaking on conflict resolution, and we're going to be talking about forgiveness quite a bit. Conflict resolution. I don't know how many of you still have conflict in your life. My wife and I figured out early on that this was a problem, and so we got rid of it about 20 years ago. We're going to see if we can help you guys too. But conflict, it's like a dark shadow that follows us everywhere we go. It's very difficult to get rid of in life. The boss asks you to stay late, but your wife asks if you can come home early. Your kids want you to pick up some friends on the way home from school, but you wanted to get home to catch the last few minutes of the game. The washing machine just died, but you don't have the money to hire a repairman, and now you got to decide, are you going to take it on? Who's going to fix it? Your spouse asks you for the 17th time, will you please fix the squeaky door? The sun is almost down and someone needs to walk the dog. You just want to rest on your day off, but the honey-do list says otherwise. One spouse wants to unwind in the bedroom, the other in front of the TV. You want to go to Hawaii, she wants to go to Yosemite. Your kids are at it again, you've been dealing with them all day, it's time for someone else to step in. She wants matching shirts for 4th of July, and you're not very into it. The milk has run out again for the third time this month. Why can't your spouse just get it together? All right, conflict. It's in each of our lives. We deal with it every single day. Why do we do it? Why are we so constantly inundated with conflict? Well, the Bible has answers for us, so let's go there. Let's go to James. We're going to look at James chapter 4, verse 1, and we can read here, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from the desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and you fight. You do not have because you do not ask. Intense desire. This is what causes quarrels and fights. This is what is the source of every bit of conflict, our strong desires within us. Maybe it's the constant bickering between children, the tension between you, a boss, maybe a coworker, the blow-ups between husbands and wives over certain subjects. Maybe the family fighting to get to church on time on Sunday morning. But conflict is something that we cannot escape. So this strong desire, is it always sin? Does every strong desire lead to conflict in a sinful way? I don't think it does. I think some conflicts are very positive. Some conflicts can bring about creativity. If your boss comes in and says, guys, I need a plan by the end of the day or y'all getting fired. That conflict can bring about a certain resolution, and it can cause creativity to spring up in ways that you didn't expect. What about help promoting change? One spouse likes to sleep in, the other spouse likes to get up early. At some point, if there's going to be harmony in that relationship, one spouse is going to need to decide, you know what, I'm going to suck it in, I'm going to bless my other spouse. And there's going to be greater unity because of that conflict. It allows us to see things from another perspective. Sometimes we are so set in our ways, we are so convinced this is the best way. But because someone comes to us and says, you know, I've been thinking about this, what if we go in a different direction, something a little bit different, and it causes you to stop and say, wow, I never thought about that before. That makes a lot of sense. So conflict can be a very productive thing in our lives. So it's not always a bad thing. Sometimes it's a neutral thing. Some conflict just arrives out of personal preference. My wife is a cookies and cream kind of girl, and I'm more of a mint chip kind of guy. So what kind of ice cream do we make during the summer? We make cookies and cream. But personal preference, God makes us each different, right? When we go, my wife and I like to walk the dog in the evenings, and we go through these different neighborhoods. We actually take our car and we drive to different neighborhoods near our neighborhood because we love just to walk and look at the houses. See the architecture, look at the way that they landscape their homes. And I will come to a house that I think is so beautifully done, but it's not my taste. I would never want to live in that house because maybe it's too modern or it's too Victorian or whatever, but it's so well done, you can't stop but just say, wow, that is a really good looking house. And what would the world be look like? What would the world look like if everything was my preference? What a boring world. The colors that would be chosen, the tastes, the foods that we would eat, the ways that we would decorate our homes and the way the architecture would be designed. If everything was the same, imagine the beauty that the world has because God has made each of us different and given us different preferences. What a blessing that is. And also a source of conflict. But more often than not, I think if we're honest, sin is the result of most conflict because it damages relationships. It fosters the bitterness that wells up within us. It drives us to greater selfishness because we want what we want. So it's not wrong to want something strongly. It's not wrong to be passionate about what you think is the right direction to go. But how do we know if our passions, if our strong desires are leading us in a sinful direction or are too strong? How do we know if those desires are so strong that they're wrong? Well, I think quite simply, are we willing to sin to get it? Are we willing to sin to get what we want because what we want is so important in our lives? So how can we deal with conflict in a way that honors God? That is one of the key questions that we have. And I've got 3 points that we're going to go over. First of all, acknowledge that He is in the middle of it. Who is He? God. God is in the middle of your conflicts. The Bible teaches us that all things are God ordained. That means everything that happens, every little bit of conflict, is exactly where God wants you. James reminds us of this. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So whenever you are in the midst of a conflict, you are in the midst of a trial. And God has brought that trial into your life because He wants to see you grow in this area. He wants to see some of those sharp edges sanded down. He wants to smooth you out to make you look more like Christ. So every time we find ourselves in the midst of conflict, we know that we are where God has us and that we can consider it joy. Conflict isn't something we have to necessarily run from. Yes, conflict is difficult. It can be draining on our time and our energy, our resources, but there is great fruit that comes of conflict as long as we handle it well. So, what about how can I honor God in my response? The main way we do this is through obedience. When we are in the midst of a conflict, the first question we should ask ourselves is, God, am I willing to be obedient here? Am I willing to do what you want me to do? Second, you are no longer a slave to sin. Sin is not something that you have to do. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, not only did He save you from your sins, but He purchased the Spirit to come into your heart to empower you to be obedient, to empower you to fight your sin, to give you a new desire to be obedient to God, to want to desire to follow Him. What an amazing gift that is. And so succumbing to sin in the midst of that conflict is not something that you have to do. We're reminded here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. Whatever conflict you're in, he says someone else has been there, done that. There's nothing new under the sun. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. So what does that mean? You will not be tempted beyond what you can bear. You will never be put in a situation where you say, God, I didn't have a choice. I had to call her a name. That's the only option I had. You don't understand, God. It was just too much. I had to blow up. There was no other way for me to handle it. No. There is never an excuse, Paul reminds us. Never. That we are able to handle any situation through obedience because what God is doing in our heart. Because the Spirit is at work, driving us forward so that we can endure it. So that we can stand up under the pressure of that conflict as long as it takes. God, I know you've got me here. I know it's here for a purpose. I can respond with obedience for as long as you need me to. That's what God calls us to. Again, in Ephesians, what does obedience look like? Therefore, each of you are to speak, to must put off falsehood and to speak truthfully to your neighbor. For we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. This is just some examples of what does it mean to be obedient. That we are going to make sure we do not lie in the midst of our conflict. We're not going to tell a little white lie. We're not going to bend or twist the truth. We're not going to say half-truths to make our position seem more accurate or more right or more powerful. And we're not going to blow up in anger because they don't like what we like or they don't want to do what we want to do. Because we don't want to give the devil a foothold. Every time that there is conflict, there's a wedge that begins to be driven between two people. And every time that we sin, and here specifically we lie, we speak falsehoods, every time that we do that, that is Satan driving a sledgehammer on that wedge deeper between us. So he says, this can't be. Third question, how can I love this individual that I am in conflict with? Now, if we're honest, that's the last thing that we often want to do, right? When we're in a heated battle over getting what we want, how can I love the other person doesn't often register in my mind. But what is our attitude like? Are you going to win at all costs? Are you really to slow down and really listen to what the other person has to say? Colossians chapter 3 addresses this. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So in the midst of our conflict, we are to give thanks, knowing that this trial is building perseverance within us. Lord, that we would be obedient in the way that we respond to this individual. Lord, that I would have a heart of compassion when I have this conflict. That I would be full of humility and not demand that my way is the best way. That we would be gentle in the way we speak with one another. That we would be patient as they are trying to explain why they think their idea is better. And we wouldn't speak over them or jump on them. Ephesians has another word for us. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ, God, forgave you. So now we have a reversal. We have things that we should not be doing. There shouldn't be any bitterness in your heart as you're working through this conflict. Shouldn't be any rage or anger or malice, this desire for violence, slander, tearing the other person down, name-calling, demeaning them because of their stupid ideas. This does not honor God. It doesn't show love to the individual that you're speaking with. So treating the other person with love is really about the attitude that you are going to bring to this situation. Now, obviously, this is not scratching the surface for what it means to deal with conflict, but the scope of this message doesn't permit us to continue more. But hopefully now you have three key ideas to be thinking about. We acknowledge that He is in the middle of it. How can I honor God with my response? And lastly, how can I love this individual that I am in conflict with? But sometimes, despite our best efforts, we do end up making conflict worse because we do respond with sin. If I'm honest, that is true in my own life. So the question then becomes, how do we respond, or what happens when we respond sinfully to conflict? Very simply, a barrier is created between you and the one that you've sinned against. A barrier goes up. Remember COVID? When COVID hit, plastic or plexiglass went up everywhere, right? Any interaction you had, there was this giant piece of plexiglass between you and the other person. You could still see their face, but man, it was hard to hear because you're talking around this big thing. Plexiglass went in between all the booths and the restaurants. It was everywhere. But this barrier goes up. Imagine you're speaking with someone and then this conflict comes up and we're trying to resolve it. And you start to sin in the way you handle it. And this cement pillar goes whoosh, right in between the two of you. And this cement pillar prevents fellowship, prevents unity, it prevents intimacy from happening between you and this individual. Whether it's your boss or your coworkers or your spouse, your children, your neighbors, your family members, even a stranger on the street, a barrier comes up immediately. Now, over time, that barrier can disappear. If enough time goes by and the person that you've offended because of your sin forgets what you've done, but it usually never goes completely away. Because if you repeat that same sin in a subsequent conflict, the barrier comes back thicker and stronger. Or, if that barrier is not dealt with, that barrier begins to grow a force shield and turns into bitterness in that person's heart. Because when that sin is committed and you sin against that individual in that conflict, they now have growing bitterness because of what you've done to them, because it was left unresolved. So it must be dealt with to please God. If we love God, then we must deal with our sin in conflict. This is not an option according to God. Romans 12 reminds us of this. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, it takes two to tango, right? Peace requires two people that want to be at peace. I think we can see that going on over now in Eastern Europe and in the Middle East. Both people must have the desire for peace to come. If it's only on one side, peace isn't going to come. But as long as it depends on you, God reminds us, you got to have it. Are you doing everything that you can do within your power to resolve this conflict? Or are you, they're not interested, I'm not really going to give anything either then. God does not want us to be sinful in our conflict with others. So how do we resolve this then? We found ourselves in the midst of conflict. We've responded poorly. I'm sorry. Isn't that the culturally accepted response? I'm sorry. Hey, I'm sorry. But what does I'm sorry mean? It means I feel bad. I feel bad about what happened. There's an emotional reaction going on. I feel bad that you were hurt. I feel bad that I said that. I feel bad that you misunderstood me. I feel bad that you can't take a joke. I feel bad that I got caught. All of a sudden, I'm sorry can be a genuine opportunity to repent, but often it's also an excuse to get out of any sort of guilt, and it's an opportunity to shift the blame to really something that wasn't my fault. You just really don't know how to take a joke. It can be very easy for an apology to turn into some sort of justification for what happened. So the goal is not just to start feeling bad about what you've done. When Jesus was betrayed by Judas, Judas, who had betrayed him, saw Jesus, was condemned, and he was seized with remorse. He felt sorry. And returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? They replied. That's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. What is worldly sorrow but emptiness? Meaninglessness. The goal is not to just get someone to feel bad if they've sinned against you. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you would be made sorrowful, but you might know the love which I have especially for you. So previously the Corinthian church was rallying around a particular member that was in very gross sin. And they were not dealing with the sin, dealing with the individual. And Paul said, whoa, guys, this is crazy town. You got to kick this guy out. He's dragging the name of Christ through the mud. So he writes very strongly to them because something must be done. But here he reminds them in 2 Corinthians, hey, I didn't write just to make you feel bad. That wasn't my end goal. One of the reasons was I wanted to convey my love for you. Later on in the chapter, in chapter 7 in 2 Corinthians, Paul brings back the same subject. Even if I cause you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you? What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern. What readiness to see justice be done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. Sorry won't cut it. What is Paul looking for? Repentance. Because that is what godly sorrow brings. And isn't that what worldly sorrow brings? Death? Is that not incredibly illustrated to us in Judas's life? And we would say in Judas's life, not just a physical death, but a spiritual death. Eternal separation from God. So repentance, That's what we need to turn our attention to now. What is repentance? It's to change one's mind. To say, I used to think this, but now I think that. I used to want to go in this direction, but now I want to go in this direction. I used to think selfishly, now I want to pursue God. To turn your back on your old direction. To say, I said that you were an evil person that was just the worst in the world. I know those things aren't true. I said that because I was angry and I wanted to hurt you. But I know those things are not true. It's to own up to what we've done. It's not to give excuse. It's not to say, well, I mean, you understand why I did that, right? Or if you were in my situation, you would have done the same thing. It is to own up to your sin and to say, that is mine. That's 100% mine, what I did to you. It doesn't mean to promise perfection. Let's be honest. That if I go, I promise I am never going to do that again. I'm not sure I can really hold up that side of the bargain. I don't know that genuinely I can promise that I will never sin in a certain way. I don't know that I'm being honest, even though my heart might want to go in that direction. Maybe it's better to say, I am going to try with all of my heart to never hurt you like this again. Because I think that's being a little bit more honest. But the reality is when you sin against someone and you repent, you are seeking forgiveness. That is what you need. We are asking them to forgive us. There are two parts to repentance. One is, will you please forgive me? I have offended you, and because of that, I need you to forgive me. It's not, I'm sorry, it happened. And then, four. I'm sorry this happened. Will you please forgive me for the unkind words that I said when we were talking yesterday? Will you please forgive me for the way that I blew up at you the other day? I was very unloving in the way I raised my voice at you. Will you please forgive me for the names that I called you this morning? I was hot. I had just come in from outside working outdoors, and my patience was short. But I shouldn't have said those things, and I have no excuse. We need to make sure that we convey to the individual, they know that we blew it, and we know why and how we blew it. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Isn't this what Jesus asks of us? The wages of sin, our sin, the wages, what we deserve because of the sin that we live, our sin has created a barrier between us and God. Right? This is exactly the same situation that we all find ourselves before the God that created us. Our sin has created this barrier, and there is a lack of fellowship between the God that made us and ourselves. And the only way around it is to embrace the free gift through repentance. Through coming to God and saying, God, I need your forgiveness. Because I have lived my life living for myself. I have lived my life with my priorities at the top of everything I do. I have lived my life oblivious of what you want me to do. And if you are in this room and you have not done that, today is the day that you can do that. That you can tear down the barrier between yourself and God because you understand what repentance is, what it means to ask for forgiveness, to turn in the other direction, to say, God, I want to change. I want to go in a new direction that is to pursue you and to live for what you would have me do. Luke reminds us of this in chapter 24. When after Jesus was crucified, he was raised from the dead, he appeared back before the disciples and he says this, he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. This is why Jesus came, that we would have forgiveness. Now, just because we've had conflict, we've blown it, we've sinned in that conflict, we've done everything that we can to resolve that conflict, we've now repented, we've asked for forgiveness, doesn't necessarily mean the conflict is resolved. Maybe the offending party, or excuse me, the offended party, maybe they blew it. Maybe they took the sin that you went against them and they responded with like sin. And maybe they need to reconcile and repent and ask for forgiveness from you. Then things will be better and resolved. But you can't control what they're going to do. You can't make someone ask for forgiveness. You can't make someone repent to you. All you can do is make sure that you have a clear conscience before God. God, I have done everything I can. But if you are the only offending party, and this is the only sin that needs to be taken care of, there is no reason why love and unity cannot be restored immediately, unless they choose to not forgive you. That does become a problem sometimes, doesn't it? Granting forgiveness. It's a hard thing to do. Sometimes I find myself in a position where I don't want to grant forgiveness. I don't have it up on the screen because it's so long, but I'm going to read Matthew 18, starting in verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? I thought that was a lot. Seven times is a lot. He said, there's no way he's going to say yes to this. Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. So he tells a story. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Now, I don't know the modern equivalent of 10,000 bags of gold, but I'm guessing that's a lot. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, oh, please be patient with me and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay back all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from the heart. So first of all, forgiveness is without limit. That's a lot. Aren't you thankful that our Heavenly Father's forgiveness is without limit? Can you imagine living with a gray cloud knowing you only have 5,752 forgivenesses, and you're trying to think, oh man, am I close to that? Am I at 4,099? Am I at 5,051? What a life to live, knowing that you could cross that threshold and God's forgiveness would cease. It is abundant. It is overflowing. His love for us has no end. How dare we think that we should have an end to our forgiveness towards our brothers and sisters? What does it mean if someone is unwilling to forgive? It means they are full of pride. It means that whatever they've done to God, what you did to them is far worse than they could ever do. What if you don't feel like forgiving? Ugh. It's hard to forgive right away. We want them to wallow a little bit in guilt sometimes. Sometimes our feelings don't match our actions of what we know we should do. But here's the deal. Forgiveness is not based on our feelings. Forgiveness does not require any emotional attachment. Forgiveness is a judicial action that says, I will no longer hold this against you. Can you imagine? God, I blew it again. Oh, can't believe such a knucklehead. Oh, would you please forgive me? Oh, Zach, it's the 72nd time this month. I'm going to need a minute, okay? I just not sure if I'm ready to forgive right now. Forgiving doesn't require feelings. It's a decision. Obviously, it's easier to forgive if the feelings are there, if we're invested, but it's not necessary. And here's the cool part. If we know that what we should do is right and forgiveness is right, and even though our heart is really not quite there yet, and we choose to forgive anyways, I guarantee the feelings will follow. Because you know what? You have the Holy Spirit, and He is in the game of changing feelings. That is what He does. He wants us to act and do what we know that we should do. Now, is it ever appropriate to maybe take a few minutes to get your heart right? Sure. You know what, Zach? This is a kind of a tough situation. Can you give me a couple of minutes just to get my heart in the right spot? I'm struggling here. Of course. Of course I'm going to give you a few minutes. Hours? Days? Weeks? No. I don't think God desires us to be able to do that. He wants us to forgive like He forgives. Freely, abundantly, no strings attached. Remember, we want to be obedient in how we handle conflict. Forgiveness is a command. Let's go back to sorrow. We talked about that earlier, and that making someone feel bad when they've sinned against you is not the end goal. Or if we've sinned against someone, just feeling bad is not sufficient to resolve the situation. But let's not say that it doesn't have value. Just because sorrow is not the main objective of what we're after, or it's not worthless, God's made us emotional beings. And to repent with our full faculties, our will, and our heart, it should be there. When you've hurt someone, to reconcile without emotion can seem cold and heartless, like you don't mean it. Imagine I go up to my friend who's just had the biggest job promotion in the history of mankind, and I say, hey, I just want to let you know I'm really excited. I think this is just great, so well done. You would say, thanks, okay. Your buddy just got married. Oh, hey, I just want to let you know, Susie, she's just the best. and I think it's really cool that you got married. Okay. Hey, I know I sinned against you. I'm sorry. You know, it wasn't that big of a deal, so you forgive me. Do we convey to the person that we've really hurt them? Do we convey to the person that we feel the gravity of our sin? There should be a great sense of regret in what we've done. We usually see conflict as a barrier to get what we really want. But God wants us to see things differently. 1 Peter chapter 3 says, "Finally, all of you be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil for evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing." God wants us to love one another, to be compassionate and to be humble. All of things should dramatically affect the way that we resolve conflict in our lives. Because remember, conflict doesn't necessarily start with sin. Conflict is just a differing of opinion. It doesn't have to go south. Our level of humility is going to determine where it goes. The level of compassion or kindness will determine where it goes. Whether we are like-minded will determine where it goes. How much we love this individual will determine where this conflict goes. So if any of you are in conflict with someone, especially here at the church, you need to go get that resolved right away. Sometimes people hurt us and they don't know. Sometimes people hurt us and inadvertently they're just not even aware of it, but it's bugging us inside. Now God says that love overlooks others' sins, and that's a really good thing. If we can genuinely say, you know what, they didn't mean it on purpose, it hurt, but they didn't intend to hurt me, I can let that go, that's good. But sometimes that jab is a little sharp, and we really feel that pain, and there is a barrier now between us, and maybe you're the only one that feels it. It is your obligation to go to that individual and say, "I know this is a little awkward, but do you remember 2 weeks ago you said this thing, we were all talking, I don't know if you meant it or not, but that just really hurt, and I just felt like I needed to tell you because I feel weird being around you right now because of what you said. It hurt me, and I feel like it's important that you knew." Wow, that's a hard thing to say, isn't it? But isn't that what love requires? If unity in this group, in this body, in this family is to be prioritized, that we would never have barriers up. That we would never be able to say, "Oh yeah, I forgive him, but oh, I'm never going to talk to that guy again." Oh my goodness, if I ever hear those words mentioned in this church, Noah, you will see me at your door that week. That is not forgiveness. The idea that we can just agree to disagree and hate that guy. Drives me crazy. May we never say anything like that. Unity is so important and valued in the church of God. Sometimes we think we might have hurt someone. Have you ever said something and then as soon as it escapes your mouth, you're like, I want to take that back, because so-and-so is in the circle, and I didn't think, but that might have hurt them. But they don't say anything, and so it's like, oh, well, maybe it didn't. And then it starts to bug you, and you're thinking, oh, but maybe it did, and maybe they're just scared to say something. Does not love dictate that we go after them? "Hey, brother, sister, last week I said this thing. I don't know, but I was thinking that might have hurt you. I just wanted to check. Did that bother you when you said that? Because I wanted to apologize if it did." Wow, and brothers and sisters, if someone comes and has the courage to do that, because that is not an easy thing, right? Don't bat it away. Oh, it's nothing. Don't worry about it. It was nothing. If it was something. Oh, yeah, you know, it did kind of hurt. I'm really glad you mentioned it. I wanted to say something, but I just didn't have time, or I was kind of embarrassed. Don't minimize the sin. But it was nothing. I know you didn't mean it. It was just, don't worry about it. Don't minimize sin. God does not minimize our sin. It required his son on the cross. You don't minimize other people's sins. But if they want to ask for forgiveness, give them that opportunity. Oh, yes, I absolutely will forgive you. Yes, of course. Oh my goodness. It's done. Water under the bridge. Thank you for coming and saying that. We need to take sin with each other seriously. Amen. So what are our takeaways here? Number one, it's an opportunity to die to self. Conflict is an opportunity for us to say, you know what? I don't have to have what I want. That strong desire that James reminds us is the source of all of our conflicts. Do I have to have that? It's an opportunity to grow in your love for others. Oh, man, this person is always difficult. I don't know what it is, but it seems like everything we talk about, there's this tension. God, work in my heart. Give me gentleness. Give me patience. Give me humility when I speak to this individual. It's an opportunity for us to grow in our love for others and to glorify God by how we handle these situations. God, may I honor you in how I handle this. And we often see conflicts as the obstacles in our way when we are traveling to get what we want in life. God sees them as the destination. God sees every individual conflict that you find yourself in exactly where he wants you, because he is refining you and making you more like his son. So as much as I don't like conflict, as much as I try to avert myself from conflict and avoid it, if I find myself in it, I know God is working on me. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the word here that is so clear in how we should respond to one another. I just pray for unity for this family. I pray that we would honor you in how we handle our disagreements and our strong passions. Lord, that we would be a church of love and unity, and that we would be known for that far and wide. We say these things in Jesus Christ. Amen.